in our church, consisting of 3 years. The first year is kind of focused on foundations. It's kind of a doctrine meets healing of the heart focus. Our second year is ministry training, and our third year is a part-time internship. And so we've kind of redesigned the school in the last year to fit alongside, say, a full-time job or a full-time parenting role. And so is Toy here? Oh, there you are, Toy. Toy, would you come first? I'd like you to meet Toy. Would you just welcome her? So Toy is has a full-time job, is that true? And is a mother and a grandmother and has decided to take part in this school. And so I just wanted to give her some space to kind of give her testimony of why she's in the school and what the Lord's been doing.
Hi. Most of you don't know me, so let's begin by saying that since the age of 5, I was raised in a cult. I knew the Old Testament, all the stories, read the Bible, said my prayers. We didn't read too much in the New Testament as there were too many quote-unquote difficult scriptures. And Jesus, the Word, was very rarely mentioned. He was referred to as Christ. And it was only his death that was really talked about. And even that was just that he died so that we could be saved. I was taught to just accept what I was taught. And we were told to prove things, but if you dared to question the ministry, you were reprimanded. So in saying this, I had a great foundation of Old Testament stories. No idea where Jesus fit into them or even that he did. I had no idea what the Trinity really was or who or what God was. I was doing the motions, but they had no impact on my life. And I knew there was something missing, but I didn't know what it was. So a little more than 4 years ago, I began attending River of Life. When I first heard about the School of Discipleship, it was a few years ago, and I thought at the time it was a wonderful thing, and it was too bad that it wasn't anything I would ever be able to be a part of, with having a job and a life that I just couldn't set aside for 9 months or so. And so I saw people coming out of the program changed. Even though I didn't know them well, I could still see how they were changed. Then last spring, it was announced there was going to be a school for those like me who already had full lives, but still really wanted to know and understand and be changed by God. My first thought was, I'm there. Sign me up. But my life was in great turmoil at the time. I was financially strapped. No sign that was going to change. I talked to Pastor Ryan, and I told him I'd really like to be a part of it, but I just didn't see how it would work. So he told me to apply and then just pray and see what God would do, and I did. And I was accepted. Friends have rallied around me to help, and God has been faithful. Now, I knew I had a lot to learn, but I didn't really understand the depth of just what I didn't know. The last 4 months have been a time of difficulty, trying to stretch myself out of where I was comfortable and learning to become transparent with myself, with God, and with my fellow students. I'm nowhere near where I need to become, but at least I'm on the right path. My prayer life has changed from a time of saying the words and filling the time to really knowing I'm talking to my Father, who loves me, planned for me. I wasn't an accident. He wants to provide for me. He wants to spend time with me. I'm learning, not just in my head, but in my heart, how God knew before he created me that I would need a Savior and was willing to be that Savior. You know how, as people, we sometimes ask, you know, if you had it over to do over again, knowing what you know, would you still do it? You know, whatever it is. Well, I've learned, really in my heart learned, that God, because he's not bound by time, because he made that for us, he knew before he created me, before he created the world, that he would have to humble himself and become human to save me because I cannot save myself. And he still chose to make me. That's love. My Bible reading has become more than just reading stories. I'm beginning to be able to read and see God's story of redemption, not just a collection of stories. It's a process and something I'm still working on, but it's coming. I'm coming to love my time reading his word and to look at it from the point of view of someone that was there, as well as trying to see the big picture of redemption. I'm learning about God, my Father, Jesus, my Savior, and looking forward to learning about God, the Holy Spirit. It's kind of been like knowing someone, like a public figure, and saying, yeah, I know them, and then really meeting them and get to knowing them on a personal level. That's what my relationship with God has gone from, knowing him like a public figure, to knowing him on a very personal level. I look forward to my time with him, and as I hope my family would tell you, I hoard my time with him very carefully. I look forward to running to my daddy and sitting on his lap and telling him about my day and my dreams and my hopes or my problems. And I look forward to time where he's telling me what's in his mind and what is important to him. And I try to realign my day to making what's important to him to become what's most important to me. My worship time has changed to become personal. The words that I sing come from my heart. And it's a process, and I'm still growing, but I'm already changed from the person I was 4 months ago. If I had to quit school right now for some reason, I would count the time to be most beneficial, most life-changing. But I'm glad there are some months to go yet. I still need to learn more about the resurrection, ascension of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. I have so much more to learn, but at least I'm at a place where I'm able to learn. So I just ask that you'll pray for all of us students. We're being stretched to become a new creation, and change is not always easy. It's a good change, but it still doesn't make it easy to leave the place where we've been comfortable.
Thank you, Toy. Next, I just want to invite Jeremy Coote to come forward. Oh, you're hiding right beside me. Jeremy is husband, father, commercial real estate agent, and that's it. He has no other defining characteristics.
Thank you, Ryan. I'm usually on the other end of this mic back at the sound booth, so this is a new experience for me to be up here. So I might have to run back there and hide. It might be a little more comfortable. So Ryan asked us to talk about why we joined the school and what we're learning, what the Lord is teaching us. So first off, I joined the school because in the last 15 months I became a father. I've got a daughter. She's almost 15 months now. And I wanted to learn how to be a better husband, a better father for my family, and how I can lead my family in a Christian and godly way. And Ryan said he could teach us that, so I gladly signed up for that part. And I also wanted to learn who I was in Christ, what it meant to be a son, what it meant to be accepted and loved by the Father, and what his plan was for me. What does he have for my future? What does he have for my family? So I was hoping, and I'm still hoping, that God has begun to reveal those things more, and he has already, so it's been good. So what are some of the things I'm learning? We're going through the Apostles' Creed, and we're going through the Lord's Prayer. So it every Sunday coming here, it's a great reminder having these signs on the wall. And we've currently made it through the first three lines since September, so we're right on track to how things go in ROL. We should finish in 3 years, so that's good. The Lord's Prayer we're moving through quickly. That's a daily thing, so it's that's also, we're moving quickly on that one. But what the school is based on is we're learning doctrine. It's a theology school, which is very boring, and no one likes learning theology. But you get to learn how to apply that to your life. You get to learn the knowledge of the doctrine. Who is God the Father? What do we believe? What does it mean for God to be maker of heaven and earth? All those sorts of things. But also, how does that apply to your life? How does that change who you are, change your identity, and then change how you view the world, how you go out and do mission in the world? So that's kind of the design and the flow of the school. And you can learn a lot. When I grew up in a Christian family. My parents were Christians. They raised my family Christian, going to church. Sunday school, I went to a Christian school from kindergarten through grade 12. When I graduated school, I went and did 6 months discipleship training school with YWAM. And then I studied 4 years at the University of Lethbridge studying world religions. I actually focused on Islamic theology and philosophy. So I had a lot of head knowledge. from my few short years on this earth, and I did not know the power that that all had in my life. I didn't know the power of the doctrine of the of what it meant to be a son of God, what it meant to be forgiven, what it meant to be and to live in that, and to know the freedom that comes with that. So that's what I learned. I learned who I was. I thought I was a fairly mature or maturing Christian, but that is there's nothing closer, or that's far from the truth. I've learned that I'm very much a baby Christian, and I love that because I have so much to learn, and God has just been rocking my identity as to who I thought I was and who I am, and to what I know. And it's just, it's been really good to know that, that I am a son, that when I come before God, he doesn't look at me and say, okay, these are the things that you have done wrong. But he comes and says, come sit beside me. Let's just be here together. I don't care what you've done. I don't care, what's happening in your life right now. My son has forgiven that. And through my son, you can come and be my son as well. And that the freedom that comes in that is just unbelievable. So that's what I've been learning the last few months. We've got another 4 months to go, so I'm sure I'll learn twice as much. But for anyone thinking of signing up, I think it's, even if you have a full-time job, full-time family work, it'll change your life. It'll bring healing to your life. You will learn things about yourself you may have wished you never knew, but things that are that will change you forever. We have had great teachers, Pastor Todd, Pastor Lawrence, Wanda Kopp, Sean Cook, Rachel Harder. Brian taught once or twice, so he's okay too. But it's just a great experience to learn where these teachers have traveled, where they've traveled the same path that we're all going on now. They don't know anything special because they've read any books. They know because the Lord has changed them, and they want to help change other people. So. Thank you, guys, and feel free to sign up.
Hello? Am I on? Jeremy might get some low marks for making fun of me. It's not right to make fun of your leaders, Jeremy. I have never done that. Pastor Lawrence, why don't you come before I put my foot in my mouth?
Good morning. Whoa. Happy New Year. So on a day when it's Sunday and New Year's Day, you have to talk about New Year's. And New Year's Day for me has always been a special day. Somehow, it's, for me, it's always stood apart from the rest of the holidays, and it has a particularly strong place in my life. And my earliest memories of New Year's Day, I grew up in Coaldale, and I attended the big white church that's north of Coaldale that's now a museum. And my earliest New Year's Day memories are one that if I'm right, we had church on New Year's Day, even when it wasn't a Sunday. And the pattern in that church was that all of the leaders, so all of the elders, all the ministry leaders, all of the leaders had an opportunity on that service to give a word to the congregation. And so in those days, they set up chairs for all those people. And so I remember two things. One, thinking, sitting there as a young person, thinking, really, all of those people are going to talk today? How is that even possible? But it also signified for me this sense of something new starting, and that there was new hope and new excitement and anticipation for the new year. And so there's something about putting that fresh calendar up on the wall that there's nothing written on. Or if you still use a paper agenda of cracking open that new agenda and starting to put in appointments for the year. There's something, it talks about great hope and a sense that we're going to expect great things from God this year. And so that's what leads us to make resolutions then for that year, to say we're going to go to the gym, or we're going to change how we read our Bible, or we're going to pray more, or those kinds of things that we often talk about. And we start to think about the larger year. And so this week, Wanda and I started already to say, so what should we do this summer? What would our family vacation look like? What would we do? What kind of vacation would we? And it's also about sort of closing things off from the past. And so maybe it's the year end in your business, and you can sort of put that year to rest and say, maybe it was a great year, maybe it wasn't such a great year, but we sort of close that off, and we have, it's all new for the coming year. And so there's this putting away and the start to something fresh. But when you actually stop and think about this particular day, what's changed? Really, very little is different about your life tomorrow than it was yesterday. So there's no difference from your life from what it was December 31st to what it will be on January 2nd. You have the same family. You'll go back to the same job more than likely. Your finances are probably in the same relative position. You haven't got the visa bill yet, so as far as it looks the same. And we really have, although we talk about the new year, and as we wish people happy new year, we anticipate good things. We actually don't know what this new year is going to bring for us. It's really unwritten at this point. And it occurred to me that having done this cycle now 50 times or so, that although I come to every January with that sense of anticipation, do things change over the course of that year? Is it really that different? Do I fulfill the potential that I sort of feel on this day? And when I think about it, I think, well, probably not. That certainly there's been change in my life, but it's been more often than not rather incremental. It's been smaller steps rather than dramatic steps. And even though I come to January 1st again this year thinking, all right, this is the year. This is the year that we, whatever it is, you fill in the blank. Does that really happen? Is it really different? So if we think about 2012, what will make that different? Will 2012 live up to the potential that we sort of feel in our hearts this morning? Or will we come to January 2013 and sort of say, well, yeah, 2012 was like that, but 13, now that's going to be the good one. That's when it's going to change. And it seems to me part of that process that is how we think about how does change happen. And so we of course make lots of choices. And so part of the change in our life happens through that process of making choices. It's a decision of our will. And so it's really about what will I do? And so when we typically talk about January and resolutions, it's at that sort of will level. It's about what you're going to do. I'm going to go to the gym this year. I'm going to go more regularly. And it's a choice that sort of seems to be along with the general sentiment of this time of year. Everyone's saying, yeah, I've put on a little weight over the holidays. This year I'm going to do that. But it's generally a choice. Typically those choices happen with the prevailing wind, right? It's sort of the mood of the moment. Seems like a good idea. I'm going to read my Bible more. That's good. But it's a choice that typically does not stand against some pressure. And that on that first minus 40 morning, when you've committed to go to the gym, it's very easy at that point to say, actually, I'm not that fat. And if it's going to be this cold, I'm going to need the extra insulation. And so I won't go to the gym this morning. And we'll leave that until March when it's warmer. And I could start walking outside. And that's how it goes. And that's how those kind of choices are made. But we also make change on an identity level. And so Jeremy and Toy talked about that, that they're changing how they think about who they are. And so we make changes at that level. So James and Julianne last year at this time got married. That's an identity change. Now, clearly, James's will is involved in that. He said, I do. That's a choice he's making. I will marry this woman. But it's also an identity change. And so if James has not, over the course of this year, changed his identity from being, I'm a single guy, to I'm a married man, there's going to be problems in his marriage very quickly. Because that change has to be part, his identity needs to change along with that choice. And so those changes happen less often, perhaps, but they're very important. And so, as Jeremy and Toy talked about, we talk about this identity in terms of our understanding of Christ. And we say, I'm understanding that I'm a son or a daughter of Jesus. That changes my identity. And so if you were part of the Living Free Conference earlier this fall, that there was a lot of that. We talked a lot about the importance of how we think about who we are. And that change at that level will bring radical change, or more significant change in our choices and how we think about ourselves and so on. It's those kind of identity changes that give us perseverance on a path. That once I think about who I am differently, it gives me perseverance when there's opposition to the choice that I make. So, 6 weeks ago, we were ordained. And if you were here through that whole day, you know that in the evening we had a little reception. And part of that process was that you sent us out to put on our clerical shirts and come back in to the building. Now, you need to understand that there is nothing more unlike who I think I am than to come dressed up in a clerical shirt and walk in to a place where everybody's looking at me. That's the last thing on earth I want to do. And there have been many times, I can think of many, many examples, where I've approached a setting like that where everybody's already sitting down and I've turned around and walked out because I don't want to do that. But on that Sunday, something changed about my identity. And I could see myself as a pastor, and that gave me the strength to do something that's against my personality, because I'd rather turn around and go the other way. But because my identity has started to change in that area, I can do that thing which I wouldn't normally naturally do. And then closely attached to those kind of identity changes are changes about your worldview. And so I would say those are changes in which we start to make a new understanding about why I am who I am. So it's a change in our perspective or our understanding on life, on its purpose, on our relationship to God. So it's not just about who I am, but it's about how does that look in the bigger world. So it's a very foundational kind of change. Next week we will have a baptism. Baptism is that kind of a change. In taking the step of baptism, the people are making a worldview change. They're saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, and here's why. I am dying to an old life, I am rising to a new life. It's about more than just themselves. It's about how they see the world. It's about how they understand what God has done in the larger world, not just in their own life. And so it's a change in their worldview. And it's those kinds of changes that allow us to make choices that involve personal risk, or that sort of head us rather than just going with the wind, like I'll go to the gym until it's cold outside, but to actually making choices that will head us directly into the wind or when there's opposition. Because I not only see myself differently, but I even understand the circumstances that I'm in differently, because I've changed how I think about the world. So now clearly that identity and worldview thing are very closely changed. It's very hard for us to change our identity without also changing how we think about the world. But as I think about change on those three levels, what I do, who I am, and why I am who I am, It starts to help me understand something that's caused me a lot of frustration over the years. And that's the book of Acts. Because I've always read the book of Acts and thought about the people in that early apostolic church as people who were making choices on the level of will. And so I see the things that they are doing and the choices they're making and thinking, they're so determined, they're so committed, they're so dedicated. And think, how come I don't see that in my own life? I'm not prepared to make those kind of, I don't see myself making those kind of choices. And so sometimes when I think about the apostolic church, well, I think about the apostles. I think about the people who walked with Jesus. And so I can get myself off the hook there because I can say, well, obviously they're different. They're different because they had 3 years with Jesus. And so clearly that's what makes the difference. If they spent 3 years with Jesus, then one would expect that they would make, that would have shifted things radically for them, and they're going to be such markedly different people. And so it stands to reason that Peter makes the change that he does from this impulsive, sort of talking against, pushing the boundaries kind of guy to the guy who's going to speak to a crowd of 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, because he's got the Jesus factor and I don't have that, and so you can't expect that of me. But I want to walk us through some characters in Acts 6 to 9 this morning because they're more like us. Once we get to chapter 6, we're talking about second generation believers. These are people who didn't know Jesus. They weren't part of that inner disciple circle. This is the next. These people were converted and brought the gospel by other people, by the apostles. Some of them are second and third generation. They don't even live in Jerusalem. They don't even necessarily know the stories of Jesus. And yet when we look at their lives, we see this kind of change that happens, these choices that are directly into the wind, as opposed to what I see in my own life is this small incremental walking forward as it seems convenient and comfortable. So I'm not going to put a lot of scriptures on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, you could turn to Acts chapter 6, and we'll just sort of page through. You know these stories. Acts chapter 6 starts with this story about the apostles saying, we're spending too much time in the distribution of food. We need a group of people to help with that process. We want to commit ourselves to prayer and the preaching of the word. And so they choose these seven people. And included in those seven people are Stephen and Philip. And so Stephen, if we start with him in chapter 6 and about verse 3 in Acts, he makes a choice of the will. He says, all right, you need some people to help serve food. I can serve food. And he's making a decision about what he's going to do. And he says, I'll be part of the food distribution program at River of Life Jerusalem. But you see within a few verses, if you slip down to in chapter 6 at about verse 9, almost immediately, once he's chosen, it starts to talk about Stephen's involvement with the synagogue of the freedmen. So he's distributing food to non-Jewish people, and so he's involved in that group of people. And almost immediately it says that the people in that group, the people in that synagogue from all the different places, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not understand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And he starts to challenge these people about how they think about who Jesus is, what they think about the world, who do they think God is. So something's changed in Stephen's identity. He doesn't see himself only as a server of food. He's shifted his view. He starts to say, I'm someone who has a different identity. I have a role to play in bringing the gospel to a group of people who aren't even receptive to the gospel. And you know that story, is that those people made false accusations before him, and by the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, he's in front of the ruling council, the high priest, and all the Jewish leaders, and he's making a defense for the gospel against false accusations. And he knows without a doubt that the likelihood of him dying for this, for his proclamation, is very high. And yet he does it. That kind of choice is a worldview. Something has changed in how he thinks about the world and about God in order for him to say, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to speak directly to the most powerful spiritual leader in my community and say, you're wrong. You crucified the wrong guy. That's the kind of change that these guys did. Philip's the same kind of story. He's another one of these people who's going to serve food. He's made that choice. I will be part of this ministry. But once we move to chapter 8, so chapter 7 is all of primarily Stephen's speech to the high priest. But when we get to chapter 8, it says that there was this persecution in the church in Jerusalem, and these people were forced out of town. So why would Philip, as a Christian who's busy serving food, he's doing good things, he's doing exactly what the apostles asked of him, why would he choose to move on to, why didn't he just keep his head down and say, we're going to have to change how we distribute food, but this is a good ministry, it's an important ministry, this is what God's called me to do, I'm going to do it well. Why doesn't he just keep his head down and stay? But he doesn't. He makes a different choice. He makes a choice based on his identity. And he goes out to the people of Samaria and starts to preach the gospel. He's changed his identity. He's not just someone who serves food. He now, part of his identity is shaped by this idea that he has a responsibility to preach and share the good news with the people that he's living with. And when we go down a little bit further in chapter 7, Philip's the person who goes to the Ethiopian eunuch. And in chapter 8 and verse 26, it says, the Spirit of God comes to Philip. Revival has broken out because of his ministry. So he's made this scary choice to start preaching the gospel. And it's been blessed. The Holy Spirit is breaking out, and there's conversions and wonderful things are happening. They're sending people up from Jerusalem to support the work that he's doing. And the Holy Spirit comes to him and says, let's go to the desert. Now, why would you do that? Why would you turn away from local revival to go to a place where there aren't any people? Why would you go to the desert? Well, you go to the desert because you have a different worldview. Something has changed about how you think about how the world operates. So it doesn't make sense that you would stop advancing the gospel in a populated place to go wander off into the desert in hopes that that the timing of your journey would coincide with the journey of the minister of finance from Ethiopia. And you just happen to be at the right place at the right time, and that he would be reading the passage in Isaiah that you can explain. Doesn't make any sense. But if your worldview changes, you start to make those kind of choices. In chapter 9, we start to be introduced to Saul and his journey to Damascus to persecute the Christians. And you know that story of how God intervened in that journey and how the light shined on him and he was blinded. And he goes into Damascus and God comes to Ananias. So now here's someone who lives a long way from Jerusalem. He is at least a third generation believer. He's become a believer because of the people that were forced out of Jerusalem into the next town. And so he's made that choice. He's heard the gospel and he said, I will be a follower of the way. And he started to understand that not everybody likes this new movement, this new teaching, and that some of the Jews aren't happy about that. And he knows that Saul's coming. But he's committed to the way. He's been introduced to Jesus. He's made a choice. I will be a follower. But then Jesus comes to him, and it says in 9 and verse 10 and 11 that the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, go and talk to Saul. So something is different now about Ananias. This isn't just someone who said, I'll be a follower. This is someone who believes that God would talk to him. Why would he believe the vision? He actually believes that God could speak to him and that he could hear and understand God accurately in that thing. It's something different about his identity. But it's his worldview that allows him to go actually obey that vision and actually go and walk up to the house on this street that has been pointed out to him and know that if he's understood this correctly, on the other side of that wall is the guy who has the authority to put him in prison and take him back to Jerusalem and ruin his life. But he actually knocks on the door. That's a choice that's made into the wind and against things. And at the end of chapter 9, where we hear again from Barnabas, another example, we first meet him when Todd talked to him a few weeks ago, right? He's the guy who sold the field and brought it to the apostles' feet and said, here's some money, fit what you will. He made a choice. He said, I've got the extra field, I'm going to sell it and give the money away. But at the end of chapter 9, he's the guy who meets with Paul and hears his story about what happened in Damascus and introduces him to the apostles and vouches for him and says, I don't know what you've all heard. I know we're all afraid of this guy, but I think this is legit. Something has significantly has changed in this man's life, and we ought to back him. That's taking tremendous risk. That's risking ridicule from the apostles and possible rejection. They could have easily said, you're crazy. There's no way that we're going to open ourselves to this. This is just a trick that he's using. In the end, he wants to arrest all of us. But they did this. And so what is it? What is it about their life? What is it about their worldview that allows you to choose martyrdom, persecution, obscurity, jail, exile, ridicule, or rejection? What's the foundation that supports those kinds of choices? When Luke summarizes this part of his writing in Luke, or in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, this is how he summarizes it. He says, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So for Luke, the summary statement about what was going on here is that the church was walking in the fear of the Lord. That's the thing that had changed for them. So what is that? What do we mean by the fear of the Lord? I think it's portrayed most clearly in these series of stories in the speech that Stephen makes to the high priest. And in chapter 7 and verse 54, at the climax of his story, Stephen walks the high priest through all of Israel's history, and he comes to the story of Jesus, and he comes to this climax of his story, and this is what he said when the people who were trying him had heard these things. They were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is what had changed for these people. Stephen isn't at this moment just seeing what he hopes for. This is the reality that this is how he sees the world. He sees the world from the perspective of seeing the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That Jesus is sitting in the place of authority and power at God's right hand. The thing that had changed for all of these people is they understood that Jesus is the King. That it fundamentally changed how they saw the world. They saw the world, everything, they looked at everything through that lens that says, if Jesus is King, how do I understand this thing or that thing or this problem or this question? So although they all understood that Jesus had not died in a kingly way, he had died as a criminal, they were absolutely convinced that because of his resurrection and ascension, there was complete proof that what Stephen saw in his vision was true in reality. that Jesus was sitting in the place of authority. And it's because of the fact that Stephen knew Jesus to be king that he was willing to make a choice that resulted in martyrdom for him. So that's the first reality, is that Jesus is king. But if you're a king, you have to have a kingdom. And that's the second piece of this picture, is that Stephen sees Jesus sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. And so Jesus is king in heaven. We all understand that. But these men also understood that that kingdom was now here. It was advancing here on earth. And so it says in Acts chapter 8 that Philip went into Samaria preaching the good news of the kingdom. He doesn't go out preaching the good news of salvation. He preaches the fact that a kingdom is coming to Samaria. And throughout these verses, and I don't have time to go into all of them, every time the Holy Spirit manifests himself through healings, through power, through casting out of demons, through visions, they understand this as proof and evidence that that kingdom is moving forward. It's not a kingdom that's sort of stuck or waiting for something that's only going to happen in the end. It's a kingdom that's moving forward. And so all of their choices, Stephen's and Philip's and Ananias and Barnabas, they're all choosing out of that reality that Jesus is king and his kingdom is advancing and that somehow I play a part of that. And so that's where I want to camp this year. I want to camp on that, and I want to start to say, can I start to look at things from that different worldview, that Jesus is king and his kingdom is advancing? And I don't, this has been something that's sort of growing for me. And so I realize it's going to take some time. So I don't have, my worldview hasn't changed yet. But just to give you quickly a couple of glimpses, as we look at these stories, some of the things that I think will change about my worldview. Luke's summary statement said that the church was walking in the fear of the God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So I think when I change this worldview, it changes my view of the Holy Spirit and what I do. That there's part of me that wants, I'm new to all this Holy Spirit stuff. But there's part of it that's just kind of neat. And it's sort of, and I sort of get into a space that says, well, if I could figure out some of this stuff, it's going to make me a better pastor. It's somehow something I can use. But if Jesus is king, and the Holy Spirit is evidence that his kingdom is advancing, then when I see that kingdom advancing, that changes how I approach that. It's not something about me. It's something about a king advancing his kingdom. And so in this series of chapters, there's a story about the magician. He becomes a Christian and says, when he sees the Holy Spirit fall on people, when Peter and John pray for them, he says, I'll give you some money for that. And I start to say, actually, I sometimes approach it that way. I sort of say, can I get me some of that somehow? I'll do anything for that. And Peter and John are aghast at that because they realize this isn't something you're playing with. This is something that's advancing the kingdom of God. I'm very struck as well by this change of Stephen and Philip from people who are serving food to people who are advancing the gospel. So they made a choice to say, I'll be part of this ministry. And lots of you have made those kind of choices. But they didn't just sit under the apostles' teaching. The teaching resulted in them becoming teachers themselves. And I wonder how many of us are locked into a particular view of ourselves because we don't have this worldview. And we say, I'll just make a choice and I'll do this ministry. And that's good. You should keep doing that. But if your worldview starts to change, will you start to see yourself as someone who's part of the advance of that kingdom? And does that move you from being a receptor and a receiver of teaching to someone who starts to teach And what might that look like? It changes my perspective on call. If Jesus' kingdom is advancing, then he calls the shots. Then he gets to mobilize his troops in whatever way he wants. And so, if revival breaks out here, and God says, go plant a church at Kip, he gets to call the shots. Because it's his kingdom. And I shouldn't be surprised that God would invite into his kingdom the most unlikely people. I should not be surprised when the Sauls of my world, the people who are driving me crazy, would be the very people that God wants to have in his kingdom with a very, very specific purpose. I should not be surprised that in the most unlikely circumstances in my life, I should expect to see opportunities to share the gospel, because God has picked out people that he wants in his kingdom, and that I'm the one who's going to make that connection for them. And it strikes me there's something absolutely amazing about being part of something that's bigger than me. That I grew up with the same messages we all did. This Western view of Christianity that says it's about my salvation and my choices and when was I converted, and there's lots of talk about me because we talk about salvation that way. But if we start to say the point of Jesus is not that he came to save my sins, and which he did, but if he came to establish a kingdom, if he's now advancing that kingdom, then I'm going to stand around and say, but what am I getting out of this? That's the point of that. That doesn't add up anymore. Doesn't fit with my worldview any longer. So as I said, that's just the beginnings of my trying to grapple with that new worldview. And so that's sort of my goal this year, is to camp here a while. And so it's in the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to camp there on thy kingdom come. And I'm going to camp on the creed that says he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And I'm going to say, God, change how I think about this. Change how I view stuff. Change how I look at my circumstances, the people in my community group, the people in my neighborhood. Change it not based on me deciding this is the year I'm going to share the gospel with my neighbor. Because as soon as the neighbor turns his back, I'm going to quit that one. It's got to be at a deeper level. So, Joe, I'll ask you to come and we'll sing a closing song. And as he comes, we'll just pray together. And after Joe has led us in a song, prayer teams will be here, and we'd love to pray with you on anything that's on your heart this morning, anything you want to establish for the new year. Prayer teams would love to do that with you. Let's just pray together. So, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see what Stephen saw. The person of Jesus Christ, the man who came and identified with us in all matters, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that we would start to look at everything around us through that reality. We ask you to open our eyes, the eyes of our heart and our mind, to see things in the way they truly are, that you are King, that you are the creator, sustainer, and upholder of everything, and that your kingdom is advancing, that there is nothing that will stop it. Amen.